Lovely to be here. Thank you so much. I think it's been 10 years since we came up to Darwin. In 1974, I was with a group of university students from Sydney Uni, and we came up to work with CMS on a sort of a uni work mission trip 2 or 3 weeks before Christmas, and worked at the CMS depot at that point, doing some painting and repairing some sheds and so forth. And when the cyclone came on Christmas Eve, I guess it was the first real crisis, tragedy, confrontation in my life, and learned a lot about the Lord and learned a lot about myself as a result. And it was quite transformative. And so has today been. Thank you to those who spoke this morning, JR and Deborah. The stories that come out of the Northern Territory and out of the work you're doing are very inspiring. And every time I've come up here, I've certainly left encouraged and resilient and prayerful. So I'm certainly feeling that way again today. We've been in Aotearoa, New Zealand, for the last 12 years, more or less. We had a lot of opportunity there to work with Māori Indigenous New Zealand people, and the college I was at had a very fine, I think, partnership with our Runanga and Māori leadership. And I look forward to being involved in Sydney with Indigenous leaders there to see whether Australia can move in some ways in directions that Aotearoa has moved in through the Treaty of Waitangi and treaty settlements that have occurred in New Zealand. It's not perfect, but it's pleasing in many ways. And there's a lot of ground to be made in this country, comparatively, I think. We're pleased to be back. We've had our sixth grandchild and came back for family reasons and are now located in Springwood in Sydney's Blue Mountains and working with the Presbyterian Church again and looking forward to being involved in educational issues, though I haven't been in a classroom now since about 1997 or 8. So don't want to talk today about teaching, but do want to talk about the gospel transforming all things, and particularly the way the gospel forms and shapes us as human beings. Let me make sure this happens. Perhaps you guys can just do it from the back. This first slide, the first three slides, shows some children. Just go to the second and third. I'm always fascinated how children grow and what children become, and these three are pretty famous, so keep going through and show us who they became. The first one, Princess Di. The second one, Michael Jackson. The third one, Adolf Hitler. People are formed by many things in our lives, and I've always loved children and always loved being around families and always, I guess, wondered, how do people become what they become? Show the next two. This is me back in the 1960s, and here is the woman I married, Roseanne, when she was, that's 1958, I think that says, so she was just a youngster, about 7 years of age. The next photo shows Alexander the Great. Alexander was an extraordinary person, more like a god than a human, in everyone's eyes, especially his own. His biographers tell us that when Alexander was a young man, he heard and read and came to love Greek literature, tragic and comic plays, histories, poems, and the stories, particularly the heroes and gods of Zeus, of Achilles, profoundly shaped him. His biographer says it mattered tremendously to Alexander to know what his ancestors had done and how he could live up to them and go beyond their glorious achievements. his inherited place in the world and his proper role in it then are explicable only through the lens of literature's stories. These stories were key to Alexander's constructing his personal identity and status. I loved hearing the stories this morning of your beginnings, the crisis stories as well as the celebration stories. And you know, Lamentations 3, 22 and 23 sits right in the middle of five poems of lament, and it's really the bright spot which holds the centre, because Lamentations responded to an unthinkable crisis in the history of God's people in Israel, and yet God's mercy is new every morning. Alexander's great desire, his longing, his yearning was to go beyond his ancestors, to do greater things than the ones he'd read about, than Achilles, than the gods. He would be inconsolable if he could not go beyond his ancestors. Well, look at the next face. This is Christian author Eugene Peterson. If you've not read his autobiography, The Pastor, I'd recommend it to you. Peterson, pastor, scholar, theologian, author of The Message, greatly admired Christian mentor and leader, writes in his autobiography about the impact of his mother's storytelling. He says that as a child he came to love the Old Testament stories of David, the baby brother in his family, the family runt, the one anointed by Samuel, the one God chose to become king. Concerning his mother's narration of the stories of David, Peterson writes, I didn't forget throughout my childhood in my mother's telling of the story, I became David. I was always David. He says, I'm still David. Education, including that which is accomplished through schooling, is about forming desire. It's about taking hold of the longing of a young imagination, a young mind, a young heart. Peterson, I became David. I was always David. I'm still David. I love that line. Yes, we impart information, absolutely. Skills and knowledge are attained. However, we would assert that the scriptures and our understanding of the gospel of Christ lead us to practice education in such a way that students are gripped and formed and transformed, and the image we have of the clay in the hands of the potter, of the statue being formed by the sculptor, of the garden being nurtured and watered, as we heard this morning. Beautiful imagery for what we're doing in education. Teachers, bus drivers, administrative staff, gardening, the whole community, we've been told it's right. And I want to suggest that formation and even transformation happen, best thought of as counterformation, in a context where we will struggle to take the way of Christ in a world which takes many other ways. Those who seek to be formed in Christ must be counterformed. And so for counterformation, some of the goals that we have in education are goals like teaching people to resist, to be resilient, to pay attention, to discern, to grow wisdom, to have courage, to cope with loneliness, to lament well. Counterformation puts, I think, a whole new impact around the seriousness and difficulty of what we're seeking to do. And so a simple aim for me today is to talk a bit about what we're counterforming, what we're against, as well as what we're for. As J.R. mentioned this morning, it's not a matter of just don't, it's a matter of do. But we live in an overwhelming era of power which forms us from the earliest days, and Christians are on about counterforming. Paul says in Galatians that he is in agony until Christ's life becomes visible in your lives. He says he's in childbirth until you take the shape of Christ. This is not a comfortable vocation. Formation, counter-formation, education is not a comfortable vocation. It's a vulnerable, wrestling, struggling, joyful, counter-forming. And for counter-formation, we depend deeply on the grace of God. Take us to Philippians 2 on the slide. Paul writes in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more now, much more in my absence, continue to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." Fear and trembling are very rarely spoken about in our church and Christian life. Paul uses the same term a couple of times. In 1 Corinthians 2, he says his own ministry sprang out of great fear and trembling and weakness. I want to speak about weakness tonight at the dinner. I think in our counterformational commitment as Christians, one of the stunning areas of counterformation that we are going to have to embrace is the celebration of weakness. In Corinthians, Paul says, "I came to you in weakness, with fear, great fear, and trembling." We're so often about competence and excellence and Alexander's going beyond. You know, we so often use success words and awesome words. But the scriptures don't lead to that. Paul says his preaching was not with wise or persuasive words like a clever orator, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. We're so interested in technique, aren't we? Efficiency. I think as Christians we're naive, even triumphalistic, when we use the language of formation and transformation. Paul went about his work with great fear and trembling. He instructed the believers in Philippi to work it out with fear and trembling. We perhaps underestimate in our own era, our own places and times, the very powerful formative influences that have already gripped our minds, our hearts, and our students' minds and hearts. Contrary to the gospel, shaping and forming young people from birth. We're already formed. I'm already compromised. I'm complicit in narratives that are contrary to the gospel, aggressively opposed to the gospel. We need space, accountability, robustness, questioning, to even realise that. Have a look at this slide, which you'll view in Sydney's Blue Mountains on a bend on the Great Western Highway driving towards Blaxland. Here is one of the stories which is widely told in current culture. It's a billboard advertising the Penrith Panthers Rugby League Club, and it tells one of the dominant stories of mainstream culture. It uses the language feel, believe, and expect something. Here is the Christian triad of faith, hope, and love reworked. Feel is as close as it gets to love in secular and entertainment industries. As long as you're feeling something, then you can come to faith of some sort, belief of some sort, and hope, expectation. And on this occasion, that is shaped by the experience of the Panthers NFL games, the club, and the locations that they represent. On their website, the Panthers use the language of inner sanctum, holy place, to describe their new gymnasium facilities. Secular narratives frequently hijack transcendent language to add weight, eternal weight even, to their practices. This reminds me that in my first, I'll pause for a second, in my first principal's presentation at Laidlaw College, the fire alarm went off in the auditorium that we were in, like this for about 10 minutes, and I was doing my principal's speech, and I decided to keep going and to speak louder. I think I probably should have stopped, but anyway, is that going to keep going? Could be something important happening over there. You want to get onto Google and see if something has broken out, you know, I mean. Huh? Yeah, go. I'll keep going. The so-called secular world of which we are a part frequently takes the language of the divine or the transcendent to describe everything from gymnasiums to travel destinations, from sex to music to food. This billboard reminds us a couple of things, that we live in a culture of the spectacle, the visual, the image, that we are encouraged, we've had this spoken about this morning, to go back, to be entertained, not yet, to passivity, to spectate. We are encouraged to be voyeurs, watchers. We have new expectations. We have new addictions. We live with what is called by many Christian authors a new Gnosticism. Elite athletes, perfect people, hold the key to our humanness. We aspire to the impossible, to be like the great heroes on the sporting field who have so-called perfect bodies or brilliant talent. And in the background of the slide, which I think's now disappeared, you can see the Panthers cheer girls, the signage, and the crowd being entertained as one of the heroes of the football field does his thing. Go to the next slide, the society of the spectacle. According to Mark Sayers, we're living in what might be called the society of the spectacle, a term which describes a highly visual culture in which citizens had been reduced to consumers and spectators, in which we were offered a never-ending parade of spectacular media events, which constantly distract us from mortality, pain, and what it is to be human. In the society of the spectacle, politics has turned to theatre, sex into pornography, religion into consumerism. In the society of the spectacle, reality TV sits next to a terrorist attack, broadcast endlessly on a 24-hour news cycle, intermittently interrupted by advertisements for the latest in teeth whitening. Sayers makes the point in his book, and I recommend his work to you, that those who wish to lead, influence, and might I add, educate, in the society of the spectacle, we'll have to challenge this mindset of consumerism and spectatorship and counterform young people to be activists and creators or co-creators with God. We're living in a time which fuels distraction and passivity. To lead in such a time, Sayers writes, One must break from the culture of passivity and spectatorship and become proactive. One must decide to be no longer slavishly controlled by the culture that pushes us to comfort and spectatorship. And on the next slide, when today's leader rejects the culture of distraction, she must then encounter the pain and brokenness that was present all along, drowned out by reality TV, social networking, and the constant hum of advertising. This is profoundly counterintuitive, he says, but it is the true call of a leader. And I think we heard a good example this morning. Leadership is about turning our back on the current vision of freedom, which is hold your options open. Don't make a commitment. Keep changing. Keep experiencing. Keep trying things. Don't chart a way. And if our young people think freedom is about multiplicity and endless choice, we're never going to have faithful leaders in Christian schools, churches, businesses, etc. Look at this next advertisement from Hahn. Are you an experience collector? The beer company asks. And the next one, in the same line of advertising, are you an experience collector? Look at the story being told here. Life is about adventure. Marketed only to the wealthy, the purpose is to collect as many experiences as possible. For to be truly human is to cut ties, reduce boredom, save up for experiences, and collect them. Drinking Hahn will help you fulfill your purpose in life. Why do we work? It's instrumental. We work to travel, to adventure, to collect experiences. We're tourists in the world, not stewards. Look at Hahn's gospel. Here is their vision statement on the next slide. Part of the Lion Group of Australia. Their vision statement is to enrich our world every day by championing and sociability and helping people to live well. This is a gospel statement. Gospel means our vision for the good life. This is their gospel statement. Gospel's not a Christian word. It's a word that's used by businesses all over the place and by politicians and educators. We need to be counterformed. We need to be counterformed. And for that purpose, I want to briefly this morning attend to the book of Revelation. And I've gone to chapter 1 for this brief time. The book of Revelation is the crowning, culminating text in Scripture written to counterform Christians who were living in powerful empire times, which was all embracing and intrusive in the whole of life, entertainment, family, economics, business, religious practice, the Roman Empire. The Christians at the end of the first century were struggling to serve Christ. Revelation has been called by one commentator the most powerful piece of resistance literature ever written. And we're working with this in our church at the present time, and I would encourage Christians everywhere to reclaim the book for our readership, for our devotional lives, rather than thinking of it as an unreachable, untaught sort of exquisite piece that we can't understand. It's written to seven struggling churches, small churches, in large cities. Ephesus was probably about 250,000 people, and the church in Ephesus probably 25 people, 20 maybe less, living room-sized Christian groups, who had a huge impact in the empire, but felt weak, felt really weak. During the rule of Caesar Domitian in about 96, the book is written. John, an exile to the island of Patmos, is the writer who has been sent out of the empire, silenced as it were. Well, that was the intent. He writes to seven small living room sized churches who are struggling to be faithful to Jesus under very difficult conditions. Put up the next slide. In about 92, 93, Domitian's son was killed, died early in life, and Domitian, who was thought of as a resurrected Nero, a revived Nero, and who commanded that he be called our Lord and God, and thought of himself as divine, had this coin minted. And on the far side from me, the coin shows his dead son as divine, as the god Apollos ruling the world, surrounded by seven stars. When John wrote the book of Revelation and showed Jesus holding seven stars in his right hand, he wasn't doing something fancy or culturally unclear. He was saying it's Jesus, not Domitian's son. He was saying it's the triune God, not the divine Caesar. He was saying it's not Apollos, it's the risen Lord. It's counter-formational. It's revelation written for a time and place, deeply embedded with Old Testament symbolism from Exodus and Ezekiel and Psalms and Isaiah and Daniel, but also deeply responsive, as all of Scripture is, to the conditions that make it hard to be a disciple. There's nothing timeless about the text of the Bible. The much better word to use is it's abiding in its power and truth. It's not timeless, it's timely. It's always timely. It's not outside of history and place and time. It's not universal or ungrounded or floating somewhere. It's grounded, it's pointed, it's counter-formational. What John is doing in Revelation is saying, it's not your Caesar, it's Jesus. It's not his son, it's the risen Lord. It's not Apollos, it's the triune God, and he's using imagery that the Romans would have used in their own religious ceremonies. One Sunday, perhaps in the year 96 AD, John was in the Spirit. He was on the island of Patmos in the Spirit. And this is our worldview. We can be in Darwin, in Alice Springs, in Springwood, in Winmalee, in Auckland, and in the Spirit. We're people with both earthly exile and suffering and challenge and perseverance and heavenly relationship and hope and glory and transcendence. And in that, there's an inherent tension that we hold in our bones. That's always been the case for those who are wrestling with demons and seated in heavenly places. John sees seven golden lampstands, and then he sees one who is like a son of man. And I just want to talk about this for a few moments. In John 1, in Revelation 1, John sees a figure who he says is like a son of man. He describes this one wearing a long robe down to the feet, a chest with a golden sash, pure white hair, blazing eyes, glowing feet, a powerful voice like a waterfall, roaring, right hand holding the seven stars, a sharp two-edged sword coming out of the mouth, and a face glowing like the full sun. He falls down helpless, overwhelmed with what the Lord reveals. This becomes his story. Why is he so stunned? Well, let's get this. And let me link it again to what we heard this morning about your story. John is still in exile. He's still on Patmos. He's been marginalized by the powers of the empire. He can see the empire sailing by as the great trading ships come from Rome to the city of Ephesus. The churches are struggling. The future looks difficult, gloomy perhaps. Already in Pergamum, a man named Antipas, who is a faithful witness, has been brutally executed. According to tradition, roasted alive in a bull-shaped bronze altar, according to tradition, for casting out demons, for ministering in the city of Pergamum. His death was agonizing. The Christian churches are stunned. What will happen next? And John, well, he's saying to them, it's going to get worse. It's going to get harder. The empire is so powerful. The threat is so real. The emperor is so boastful. But now heaven has come to Patmos. The voice, the vision, the brilliance of what he sees. And here's the point. This is not a vision about the future. This is a vision about the present. This is now. Jesus rules. Everything, including his exile, is cast in a new light. He's still in exile. It's still hard. He still may be executed. But his imagination, his story, his vision, his hope, his prayer, his reality is radically different now. And his message to the churches is radically different. He starts, when he speaks to Ephesus, he says, here's the message for you guys from the one who holds the seven stars in his hand. Everything is different now because the gospel tells us that power is actually held by Jesus, not by the boastful, false emperor, empire of its day. What John sees is a rerun of Daniel 7 and 10. When Daniel had seen beasts, four of them in a row, rising up, and the fourth beast, usually identified as the Roman Empire, most horrific, with large iron teeth, crushing and consuming its victims, trampling to death all who remained. A hideous beast. But then Daniel saw thrones. He saw the eternal Ancient of Days, God seated. Judgment was enacted. And then this is what Daniel saw on the next slide. Coming to the throne where there were thousands and thousands, he says, 10,000s of 10,000s of angels coming up through the clouds in my vision at night. There before me was one like a son of man. Approached the Ancient of Days, led into his presence, given authority, glory, sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will never pass away. His kingdom, one that will never be destroyed. Like a son of man, none of the beasts rise up to heaven. None of them retains power. None of the angels receive power. Even the Ancient of Days is giving this power away to who? One like a son of man. What does that mean? We can talk about it for a while, but I mean fundamentally it means a weak mortal. A weak one. An earthly one. A dusty one, glorified, not an angel, not a heavenly divine one, not a beast, not a boastful one, a weak mortal, you know what? Like you, like us, Jesus risen, one like a son of man, mortal but glorified, transformed by resurrection, Aslan, the Lamb, the Lord. Coming as a representative on behalf of God's people to receive the kingdom on behalf of us all. For Daniel also says that the kingdom will be possessed by all the people of God, but this one comes to receive it for us all. A mortal one, a human one. One like us. Jesus in Luke 6 said, "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, insult you, reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man." Isn't that beautiful? Jesus is a risen human. All the power for all of time in the kingdom that will never pass away, which is present and fully revealed in the future, belongs to Jesus. And what we're doing, what you're doing, is the work of this King. Blessed are you. Now, in John, as he writes in Revelation 1, the first thing the risen Lord says to him as he sees him is, "Do not be afraid." Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. Now look, I'm alive forever. I hold the keys of death and Hades. Now write to the churches. And he gets on with his business. This is why we should have devotions, right? You got to hear this. Now go and teach. Why should we live generously when everyone else grabs and consumes? Why should we put others first when others put themselves first? Why should we be honest when everyone else cheats, or not take revenge when it really feels good to get even? Jesus says, "The meek will inherit the earth." Really? Why not be manipulative, even violent, to get what I want? Why not be sexually promiscuous like everyone else? Why make long-term commitments when everyone else moves on as soon as the going gets tough? Why limit multiple options and choices and choose away? Why be different when it means perhaps loneliness or exclusion? The answer is, in keeping with Revelation, because that's the sort of humanity that God vindicates. Son of Man, humanity. Jesus risen, humanity. That's the sort of human God exalts. That's what Jesus was like. That's what it means to be formed and counterformed in accordance with God's will and desire for humanity. That's what it looks like to be human. That's what we're called to be. In the ancient world, there were supposedly great ones, emperors, generals, orators, the rich, the heroes. And what about today? Entertainers, sporting heroes, politicians, the wealthy, the powerful. Who is worthy of imitation? What sort of human life will be vindicated? Revelation says the faithful witness Antipas, who was brutally martyred, will be vindicated. John in exile tells the churches, keep loving God with your first love and be counterformed against this powerful empire that puts lies on its coins. Vinoth Ramachandra, one of my favourite theologians, wrote a book called Gods That Fail. He says, when we give to any aspect of God's creation or to human works the worship due to God alone, we call up invisible forces that eventually dominate us. When what is meant to be a servant is treated as a master, it quickly becomes a tyrant. Vinoth works in Sri Lanka. Wonderful testimony, I think, to the gospel there. Going on with his quote, the next slide, he says, having surrendered our hearts individually and collectively to idols, we become enslaved by demons. Such demons always demand human sacrifice. The cult of idolatry leads to the sacrifice of the weak and apparently useless members of society, from fetuses to other ethnic groups, to the infirm, to the mentally handicapped, to the destruction of the Earth's ecosystems, the abdication of human responsibility for the planet. Ramachandra continues, and this is not on the slide, I'll just read it. It's not surprising, he says, that those who worship technology eventually develop machine-like personalities, emotionally underdeveloped, shallow in relationship, driven by a desire to control and quantify everything. Those who worship sex, he says, are incapable of trust and commitment in their human relationships. They hide a lonely existence behind a mask of superficial adulthood. A society in which sex is an idol is one that reaps huge social costs from the abuse of women, the breakup of marriages, family life, the exploitation of the weak and vulnerable by the huge pornography industry. Those who worship power live in a constant climate of suspicion, insecurity, and fear. That describes the Western world at present. A constant climate of suspicion, insecurity, and fear. Counterformation begins with an alternative worship and subsequently alternative loves, desires, longings, and passions, and that's what education's about. I want to finish by showing you Tom Wright's virtuous circle. If you can go to the first slide, but let's just stop there for a moment. I want to challenge you as church, as school, as Christian communities, whatever sorts you're in, to ask yourself how you're doing embodying the five aspects of this virtuous circle that he speaks to. Came across this a number of years ago, it's in one of his books, and I find it really helpful to ground our discussion. And I hope in our workshops later on, the one I'm in anyway, we can talk to this and sort of say, well, so what does that look like in terms of our practices? And it also reminds us of the seriousness and continuity of practice that we need to embrace. So here's the five elements of his virtuous circle today for counterformation. The first one is scripture. We can do whole sessions on this. I'm sure Chris will be doing some of this in his work with you as well. But there is no question that we are still in a critical phase in our Christian practices at the moment where scripture, the whole of scripture, the full scriptures are not being soaked in by young people who read and study and memorize and sing and imagine the stories of the Bible well. The formation and counterformation of our lives, like Eugene Peterson, depends, I believe, on families and schools grabbing the hearts and longings of young people with the stories of Scripture. And then with robust, good biblical work for the rest of our lives. The second one is great stories. Scripture, Wright says, is habit-forming, character-forming, and trains us to listen to and learn from all other stories. It becomes a grid, a framework, a testing case for what we make of advertising, what we make of political speak, what we make of educational vision, what we make of entertainment, movie, novel, history, etc. It gives us grounds from which to celebrate, critique, and then bring redemptive grace to all other stories. Stories are important, but they don't replace scripture. They are discerned through scripture. Next, examples. Wright argues that we've got to have people who we can look at and go, oh yeah, Uncle so-and-so lived that way, or my teacher in first grade embodied the virtues and practices of which the scriptures speak. Every member of the educational community, the teachers, the admin staff, the ground staff, those who drive the buses, all of us are examples to our young people. And they either flesh out truth and incarnate what we're talking about, or they deny it. Students have to have examples. I want to be like so-and-so. I've often used the example in my own life. My maths teacher in Year 11, Miss Salmon, changed my life because I wanted to be like her. Because of her passion, because of her skill, because of her love, because of her discipline. I wanted to be like her, and I never had a maths teacher like that. She changed my life. She probably doesn't know that.
I've talked about her a number of times at conferences. At one conference in Sydney, somebody came up to me later and she said, I knew Miss Salmon, you know, and we had a lovely conversation about her. Next, our community. Discipleship requires a community of faith, hope, and love. The separation of young disciples from the church, from regular church participation, is deeply troubling. The stat that tells us that many people now are at church meetings, about 1 in 3, is problematical. The scriptures know nothing of that sort of distraction and lack of commitment. And the final one he talks about are practices. The practices of the community are all important. The very fact, he says, that we call them by that name gives a hint they've got to be practiced. Habits of mind and heart, liturgies, ceremonies, what we do on assemblies, what we do in staff meetings, the way we run our examinations, our report cards, our feedback, our parent relationships, the practices. We had it mentioned this morning, the way the desks are placed in a room, the practices, the patterns, the structures, the choices, the relationships that we work with over and over again. What's on the walls of the place? What happens when you come in the front door? What happens when you ring the phone? The practices need to exhibit the gospel. Programs can support practices or replace them. They need to support practices, not replace them. And all of this, Wright argues, requires the transformation of the mind that we heard about from Romans 12 earlier on. We are living in times of very powerful empire. We need to be counterformed. It won't happen without serious long-term, deeply robust commitment. It is hard work. It requires resilience, reflection, confession, accountability, and a community of prayerful, loving, tough support. That's the only way counterformation can occur. Let's not use formation and transformation naively. Let's recognise and understand, along with those we've heard about today, that this is not an easy task. By the grace of God, with fear and trembling, we will see it accomplished. Let me pray and then we'll finish up. Father, again, today we feel the weight of the responsibility you've given us and the joy. We wouldn't want to live trivially. We wouldn't want to live carelessly. We wouldn't want to live selfishly. But sometimes we would. We need to be counterformed. Help us in this space to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, and work in us your good, perfect will. Help us to observe that command. Do not be conformed, but graciously, Lord, bring about the transformation. Help us to be in this for the long haul. Help us to tell the stories well. To celebrate well and to lament well, to grieve well and to confess well, to repent well and to be faithful. Today is a new day. Tomorrow, another new day, new opportunity. Help us to embrace each day with expectation and hope, because Jesus, you are on the throne, risen Lord, holding the power against all the other boastful ones. Lamb standing as though slain, Aslan on the move. We bless you that you are the God of humility and grace and mercy and justice. And we wouldn't be anywhere else but caught up in your plans, purposes and will for our lives today. And we trust for the rest of our lives in Jesus' name.